Some of you may be familiar with the Cajun comedian Justin Wilson. You have to be a little older in order to remember Justin, but I have heard a number of his recordings. A Cajun, of course, is a person of French abstraction whose people moved into South Louisiana 200 years ago or more. And you will find in that pocket in South Louisiana to this day folks who continue to speak French and have this unique accent, which Justin Wilson had. The later part of his life, he became a French cook or a Cajun cook. And so you could actually find his show on television, Cooking with Justin or something like that. So he prepared Cajun dishes. I enjoyed many of his stories. I wanted to give you this morning the Reader's Digest version of one of them because the story itself is rather extended. He had a friend, he says, who was drafted into the army and volunteered to become a paratrooper, even though he didn't know what a paratrooper was. And he went through all of the training, and it came time for them to do their first jump. And so Justin's friend was on the airplane with his colleagues, and they were leaving through the door one at a time. Justin says that his friend needed a little help to go out the door, but they finally managed to get him out the door. And his friend had relayed to Justin that the training they had received indicated that they had two handles on their chest, one for the main chute and one for the emergency chute. And the instructor had said, jump out the door, count to five very slowly, and then pull that yellow handle. The main chute will open up and float you down to ground. And you'll be in this big field, and all around the big field, you'll find trucks lined up. So you just walk toward any one of those trucks, get in, and they'll bring you back to the post. And then the instructor said, well, just in case that main chute doesn't open, but don't worry, it's going to open. You've got this emergency chute with a red handle, and you pull that handle, and the emergency chute pops up above you, and you float down to earth. There'll be trucks all around. You walk to one of the trucks, they'll bring you back to camp. So Justin's friend has jumped out of the plane, and he counts very slowly to five, just like the instructor told him, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and he pulls the handle, nothing happens. And he says, what do you think about that? So he does what the instructor tells him, he reaches for the red handle, and he pulls that red handle, and again, nothing happens. And so he's headed towards earth, and Justin's friend says to himself, what do you think about that? I'll bet there's not a single truck down there to take us back to camp. One of my favorite Justin Wilson stories. I thought of that story when I read verse 19 of today's reading from Ephesians. By the way, the majority of the passage is a prayer that Paul or whoever the writer is prays for his friends in Ephesus or wherever else they may be in Asia Minor, because we think that the letter was actually written to a whole bunch of churches, not just one. And in verse 19, he prays that the Ephesians, or whomever else receives the letter, would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How do we know something that surpasses knowledge? It's enough to make even the most intelligent reader feel somewhat like Justin's friend. How do we know something that surpasses knowledge? Today's passage starts with the phrase, for this reason. So something has happened before. At the very least, we need to know what that reason is. So we turn briefly back to the beginning of chapter 3, and in those opening verses, the author speaks of a mystery in several places, and then he reveals what that mystery is. That is that the Gentiles had become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers, those who share in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. This mystery, God's mystery, is simply the fact that the dividing wall between the Gentiles and the Jews has been broken down. There is now one body in Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. We looked at that last Sunday. That's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. And Paul calls that a great mystery. In verse 11, the author writes that all of this was in accordance with the eternal purpose that God has carried out in Christ Jesus in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in Him, or through His faith is another way in which the Greek can be translated, through the faith of Jesus Himself. So God's plan from the very beginning was to unite Jew and Gentile into one body. If nothing else, it becomes clear that one message of the Ephesian letter is to remind those who read it that there is no longer any reason or justification for division in the church. There's no longer justification for separation or discrimination or distrust or animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And as we explored last week, that means that there's no justification for those kinds of divisions in the church today either. So last week we talked about some of the doctrinal issues that divide those who follow Jesus, Presbyterians from Lutherans, from Episcopalians, from Orthodox, from Catholic, from Baptist, and so on. Those barriers have also been broken down. And even though we work extremely hard to raise them up again, what Christ has done cannot be undone. And the writer claims that all of those barriers have been broken down. So the writer falls on his knees, he says, and prays for his friends, the ones who are going to receive this letter. And he prays this, according to the riches of God's glory, that they may be strengthened inside themselves with power through the Holy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And we're going to talk a little bit later about the consequences of having Christ dwell in your heart. That sounds warm and fuzzy, but it's not necessarily so. That they will be grounded firmly in love, that they will have the power to comprehend with all the saints. There's that word saints that appears whenever Paul writes that, or any of the New Testament writers write that word saints. They just mean Christ followers. They don't mean someone who's perfect. They mean those who have chosen to follow Christ. That they will have the power to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and what? There's another dimension, the depth, apparently, of God's love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. What an amazing prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The whole prayer is dangerous, but that part is particularly dangerous. Most of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis, who in his youth was an atheist and was converted to Christ in his 20s. An Englishman who was a very prolific writer, including a great deal of Christian literature, and who wrote primarily in the 1920s to the 1950s. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, he writes about the work that God can do in people's lives when Jesus comes and inhabits their hearts. And he seems to be writing from the perspective of one who's had this happen. So he writes this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed to be done, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is God up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor that there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Lewis couldn't imagine the turns that his life would take when he finally gave in and allowed Jesus to inhabit his heart. He became a respected Christian thinker and writer, even though he had never had any formal training in Christian doctrine or theology. That's the kind of thing that happens when Christ comes to dwell in your heart. You may also have heard of the author Anne Lamott, or even read some of her writing. Lamott is a contemporary American Christian and a writer, but getting to that point of being a Christian was not easy for Anne. Before Christ came to dwell in her heart, she found herself at one point unmarried and pregnant. And she elected to terminate the pregnancy. She writes that she coped with her pain in a way that had become normal for her through drugs and alcohol. And a week after the abortion, she found that she was hemorrhaging. That night, she writes, she was aware of someone present in her room. And she writes, the feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light to make sure no one was there. And of course, there wasn't. But after a while in the dark again, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. And she was utterly shocked, she writes. In her circle of family and friends, no one was Christian. So she writes that Jesus remained in the corner of her room, quote, watching me with patience and love, and I squinched my eyes shut. But that didn't help because that's not what I was seeing with. She had, for some reason probably which she could not explain, been attending a little church for a number of Sundays. She writes, mostly because of the music. And she went back the next Sunday and had the distinct feeling of being held like a scared kid, she writes. And then she writes that she opened herself finally to that feeling and it washed over her. And when she went home after worship, as she entered the door, she said, I quit. All right. You can come in. Not all of us will have experiences as wrenching as Lewis's or Anne Lamott's. Jesus may take over some of our hearts in less dramatic ways, but we do know that Jesus is very patient and very persistent. In verse 8, Paul writes, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and he doesn't say of what. But what is clear is there's four dimensions there. And maybe that's not too strange for physicists, but it's certainly beyond the space in which we live our normal day-to-day lives. We only have three dimensions in which we live our day-to-day lives. Paul seems to be implying in the best way that he can that the love of God overflows all of the common dimensions of our lives and is beyond our ability to understand, beyond knowledge. That's how deep God's love is for us. It goes beyond space and time, beyond our puny understanding. That next sentence is the one in which he mentions knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How do we know something that surpasses knowledge? Maybe in the same way that Anne Lamott sensed Jesus in her room, even with her eyes shut. What a terrific prayer this is. A prayer for inner strength through the Spirit, a prayer that Christ will indwell these Ephesians, including all of the dangerous things that can happen when that happens, that they will be rooted and grounded in love. Remember that love, whenever it appears, almost always in the New Testament, is agape. Self-giving, self-sacrificing love that is demonstrated in what we say and do, not in some emotion that we hold inside of us. That they will understand the immensity of God's love and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And finally, that they will be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he finishes chapter 3 with a doxology, a song, if you like. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Last week I mentioned this church in Austin that Nancy and I had the privilege of being a part of, a multicultural church, pastored by an African-American pastor who was a football star at the University of Texas some 30 years ago, and a wonderful guy. He uses that doxology as his benediction every Sunday. That is his standard benediction in the same way that you've become used to mine. The one at work within us is none other than the living God, and the author asserts that he can accomplish abundantly far more than we can even ask or imagine. We ask for certain things for our church, White Rock Presbyterian, and we can imagine a future for our church, White Rock Presbyterian. The author claims that God can accomplish abundantly far more than we can even ask or imagine. To him, he writes, is given glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The word ecclesia, church, in the New Testament is very rare, occurring only in a few places. This is one of those places. He mentions the church explicitly. To God is given glory in the church and in Christ. In us, we are the church. Even this tiny little body of saints, White Rock Presbyterian Church, we are able to glorify the living God. To him be glory to all generations forever and ever. Amen.